Shall we pray together before we do anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are gracious and compassionate. Thank you that as we read your word together now, as we think about it together, we are thinking about the words of a gracious and compassionate God. Father, stir our hearts this morning and help us to bear the fruit of compassion and to love our neighbours sacrificially. Amen. I wonder if you are ever like me and have a tendency to try and reason away your responsibilities. It's been a busy week at work. Our house is a bit of a tip. I know that I should clean, and maybe more importantly, I know that it would help my wife to relax if I went home and I did some cleaning. But I've had a busy week. I know that what I actually need to do is to sit down and put my feet up and watch the telly. So easy for me to reason away my responsibilities. I hear about overwhelming need in the news. Energy prices, the need of warm spaces, fuel prices, food prices, over 1 million unemployed people of working age, conflict on the continent. And overwhelming need is just that, isn't it? Overwhelming. I've got two possible responses. I can either bury my head in the sand, or I could decide that charity starts at home and that I can't possibly begin to think about others. I know that I should help people, but where's the limit? I might not use this language, but who is it that deserves my help? And anyway, isn't caring for others an additional extra, an optional add-on to the Christian life? I'm saved by faith. I'm built up at church where I'm asked to serve. We thought about that last week. Isn't that enough? Well, as part of our Fruitful Followers series, where we're exploring different aspects of what it means to bear fruit as people who are connected to Christ, we're going to turn to the issue of compassion today. We're going to take a look at some very familiar words of Jesus, and as we do so, we'll see why we should strive to love our neighbours, why we should long to bear the fruit of compassion. And the first thing we see is the necessity of love. Hopefully you've still got your Bibles open. Take a look down at verses 25 to 28. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." A man approaches Jesus, and this bloke asks him a good question. It's a right question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And actually, as readers of Luke's gospel, we know that this guy is asking the right person. He's asking Jesus. The problem is that he's asking the right question with the wrong motivation. This guy is a teacher of the law, and not civil law or criminal law, religious law. He's not a KC. He's a theologian. He knows his stuff, and he questions Jesus not out of a sincere desire to hear what Jesus has to say, but in order to test Jesus. He already knows the answer. When Jesus questions him, he responds with what Jesus says is the correct answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Total love for the Lord. Every ounce of our being focused on loving God deeply. Loving your neighbor as yourself, sacrificially directing your love outwards towards other people. He gives the right answer, but his follow-up question is completely skewed. See, none of us are able to keep those two commands. None of us love God with every thought, every action, every word, and every ounce of strength that we have. None of us loves our neighbor consistently. We all at points have a tendency towards selfishness or self-centeredness. None of us can do enough to earn eternal life. And so the teacher of the law's follow-up really should be along the same lines as the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't do this. I don't love you enough. I don't love my neighbor enough. Have mercy on me, Lord. But rather than cry out to the Lord, look what he does in verse 29. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Having wanted to test Jesus, he now wants to justify himself. He wants to be able to do enough by himself in order to be right with God. He wants to put in limits as to who counts as his neighbor. If he was able to just reduce the demands of God's word, if he was able to just say that it was only Jews that counted it as his neighbor, or if he was able to say it's only strict religious observers that counted as his neighbor, then maybe he might have a shot at meeting the law. And if he could only make what God says easier, maybe he's got a chance. Maybe he's trying to reason away his responsibilities. When in response, Jesus tells a very famous parable which outlines the scope of neighborliness and the cost of compassion. Take a look down at the familiar words of verses 30 to 37. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where this man was, and he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Now the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous 17-mile stretch of mountainous road. It was nicknamed right up until 500 AD, it was nicknamed the Bloody Way, because the isolated mountain paths offered bandits plenty of spaces to hide and lay in wait for people. And then it was really easy for them to flee into the desert. This is kind of what it looks like. Here's another aerial shot kind of showing you how isolated it is. So when Jesus' audience heard "road to Jericho," they would have reacted in the same way we might react to someone going down a darkened alley in the rough part of a city at night time. Sure enough, this man was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. It's a pretty desperate situation. And then a priest comes along. Now, we're pretty familiar with this parable, but if you were Jesus' first listeners, you'd have been thinking, help has arrived. A priest, a senior figure in the temple, passes by. Think bishop or vicar. He's passing by this beaten and needy man, and he does two things. He sees the man, and then he avoids him. And then along comes a Levite, a priest's assistant. Think curate or associate minister. And again, he does two things. He sees and he avoids. Now, there are all sorts of ways that you could reason away why these men do what they do. Maybe they're scared. Could this be a trap? A setup with bandits lurking just out of sight, waiting for someone to approach the man on the floor. Maybe they're driven by a sense of religious calling. Coming into contact with a dead body would make them unclean and would hinder their work in the temple for a number of weeks. Maybe they've prioritized religious ritual over the commands in the Old Testament to care for people. Whatever their motivation, their actions are clearly callous. The man remains in dire need of help. And then along comes the most unlikely of helpers, a Samaritan. The Samaritans were people living in an area of northern Israel who had a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish ancestry. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were enemies. This is the least likely man to help. He'd have to cross serious ethnic and relational barriers in order to help, but notice what he does. Just like the other two men, he sees the needy man, but then rather than avoid him and pass by, he has compassion on him. That word, pity, it is used two other times. It's probably better translated as compassion, and it's used two other times in Luke's gospel. It's used in chapter 7 when Jesus sees the widow of Nain in a funeral procession for her son who had just died. And it says he sees this woman, vulnerable now with nobody to care for her, and his heart goes out to her. Literally, he has compassion upon her. It's also used in chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. As the wayward son returns home to the father in the story, the father sees him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It's a picture of the compassion and welcome that God provides to repentant sinners. You see, compassion is Christ-like. Compassion is Christ-like. It's a godly thing. And it's the most unlikely person who shows it in this passage. And what does compassion on the needy look like? What does it look like in this parable? Well, it's risky. It's risky compassion. After administering first aid, the Samaritan puts the man on the back of his donkey and takes him to the nearest town. He's in Jewish territory, so it would have been a Jewish town that he's taking him to. That's already a potentially hostile town for this Samaritan man. He's already likely to be hated in that town. But now I add on to that the fact that he's arriving with a beaten and bloodied Jew on the back of his donkey. Don't miss the danger that this man puts himself in the way of. The risk of crowds taking the law into their own hands, of executing vigilante justice, would have been very real. He is risking his own personal safety in order to help this man. And it's costly. He's already paid 2 days' wages as a down payment, and then he's offered to pay whatever additional costs come up in the man's recovery. I mean, imagine forking out 2 weeks of room and board at the local Holiday Inn for a stranger that most people would consider your enemy. It's risky, costly compassion for needy people. So Jesus' question to the teacher of the law only has one sensible answer. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? It can only be the Samaritan. Compassion for the needy, love for our neighbor, should transcend any cultural, ethnic, class, or religious barrier. See, the one criteria for having compassion on another, the one reason we need in order to love someone as our neighbor, is that they have a pulse. Sadly, the teacher of the law can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan in verse 37. He just says the one who had mercy. Don't be like him. Don't draw limits on your definition of who a neighbor is, like the teacher of the law tried to. Loving our neighbor, having compassion on the needy, is a necessary part of the Christian life. Tim Keller is a pastor and theologian in America who's written quite a lot on this parable. He helpfully says that by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, or religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother and sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. Now, in light of all that, I think it's probably pretty important that we get our motivation right, because we are going to mess this up. We are going to get this wrong. Just like none of us love God with the totality of who we are, none of us consistently love our neighbors. So we need to get our motivation right, so that we can continue to strive to show compassion even when we mess up. And I think it is Christ's mercy which is our motivation for mercy. Christ's mercy is our motivation for mercy. And while the emphasis in this parable is on the challenge to not limit neighborliness, it is also possible to see ourselves as the dying man on the floor. He's done for. He's done for without the hope, without the help of a sacrificial rescuer. We're the same. As sinners who fail to love God with every ounce of our being, as people who don't always do a very good job of loving those around us, we are in need of rescue. Jesus is that rescuer, the true good Samaritan. He's the only person who has ever lived who perfectly loved God and who perfectly loved his neighbor, even to the point of going to the cross to take the punishment you and I deserve for our lack of love and compassion. So we seek to show love and compassion to needy people because we ourselves are needy people who have been shown love and compassion. Let me give one quick aside on this before we wrap up. Sometimes Christians will try and play off the need to love our neighbour, the need to show compassion to the needy, against the priority of evangelism. Some think that loving our neighbour and announcing the good news, both boxes in our house vision, are somehow incompatible, that it's one or the other. But the Bible doesn't seem to do that. We are called to love our neighbour sacrificially, and we are called to share the gospel with people. The way I think about it, hopefully this is helpful, is like this. We want to work hard to stop earthly suffering, but we want to work hardest to stop eternal suffering. We want to work hard to stop earthly suffering, but work hardest to stop eternal suffering. As we finish, as people connected to Christ the Compassionate, as a church whose verse of the year talks about remaining in the Merciful One, we should be seeking to bear the fruit of compassion and mercy. Here are two ideas to immediately follow this up with. Why not go home, grab your copy of the House Vision that we relaunched last year, and grab a copy of the Ways to Serve booklet that Ian gave out last week, and think about ways you could be involved in the Loving Our Neighbour room of our House Vision. There's a concrete way to go and do that as a church. But maybe most helpfully, why not reflect together on how you might do that this coming week? Why not over coffee, and we'll leave this question up for the coffee time, it'll come back on for coffee time, why not just ask each other this question? What is one way that you could love your neighbour or show compassion to a needy person this week? Over coffee, chat about that and see where those conversations take you. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you again that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion upon needy people, and he loved his neighbour enough to go to the cross for us. Father, help us, both as a church family and as individuals, to bear the fruit of compassion, to love our neighbours sacrificially. We ask this for the sake of your glory, and for the good of our neighbours. Amen.